This is study number 08, ID 12, 32.
All right, let's open our Bibles tonight. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. As we continue in this wonderful little book that John wrote in his 90s as God gave to him the assignment of writing what would become the last five books of our New Testament. Not only the gospel that bears his name, these two little epistles that follow 1 John and then that large book at the back there, the book of Revelation. All of them written 15 to 25 years after the entire New Testament was finished, besides these five books. We've been mentioning to you each week, just to remind you, and it'll, you know, repetition's a good way to learn, that John had a very unique position writing as he did towards the end of the first century. He was the sole surviving apostle, the only one that hadn't been murdered or put to death for his faith. All of the others had met very violent deaths, but he had not. And so John now faces a second and third generation of groups of believers and also a world that, you know, had heard the gospel now, many of them. It had been preached. And so John, as he returns to pastor the church there in Ephesus, even his own body showed signs of settling in, that the people weren't as enthused as maybe that first generation had been. There was certainly a calming influence or maybe a waning influence that time had put upon their life. Maybe you've experienced that in your own life. You know, you got saved, you're so excited, and now it's hard to get you excited. But yet the same things that got you excited could still get you excited, you know, if you can just stay close to the Lord. So John is directed by the Lord to speak to the church about what a true relationship with him is all about. Add to that the fact that Nero's persecution, which started, you know, with his burning of Rome several years earlier, 20 years earlier, had gotten worse. And, you know, the estimates were that thousands upon thousands of saints were being murdered around the world every single day. But John didn't see that as the big threat to the church. That has always made the church strong. But there were these Gnostics. The word means to be in the know, but they used the word to say, we're in the know, you're not. That had really become the greatest single false doctrine or false cult, if you will, influencing the world. They taught that the flesh was bad, that's right, and that the spirit is good. Well, the spirit is good if it's saved, but because of their distinction between the two, they said, well, if Jesus was truly God, he'd have never come in sinful flesh. That's just our lot. That would never be God's choice. And so you can imagine what that did to the gospel message. So the clash was there. John fought with these guys for years. The Gnostics were either Stoics, guys who denied their flesh to the point of beating themselves with rods, to the Epicureans who just said, well, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, and we'll get rid of the flesh later. So that John saw as the greatest threat and the denial of Christ. So old John, and you can imagine a 90-year-old fellow filled with the Spirit, staying close to the Lord. He'd been walking with the Lord for 60 years almost. All of his old apostle buddies are certainly gone. And the Lord summons them to go to the church and say, come back to the love of God and fellowship with passion. You can survive the persecution, but just stand fast in your faith against the heresies of the day. Don't let them move you. Because what you have and what you have had is that which God wants you to have even to this day. So we spent a couple of weeks looking at the introduction to the book, one that John gives us four specific purposes for writing, which we went over. We looked at the seven quotes where John examines the claims of the day, a lot of the religious leaders who say, you know, one thing, and John says, yeah, but do they live it? He that saith ought to, as he will then, and then address each one of them. You got to have a behavior that follows a claim. We then started in chapter 1. We looked at the first four verses where John talked about intimate fellowship with God and that it was possible and was provided for us through Christ. And John wanted everyone to have it. You come and have what I have, what I've seen, what I've handled of the word of life which became flesh. You got to know God. You got to come to Jesus. In verses 5 and 6 and 7, he talked to them about the condition of fellowship with God was that if we were going to claim to know him, then our life ought to be lived in the light. Because there isn't any darkness with the Lord. So the closer you get to him, the more you're like him, the more the light shines and the less that darkness of sin, you know, is running your life. So you have to walk there. And then verses 8, 9, and 10 talked about the assurance of forgiveness when we fall. What can we do with our sins? In fact, last time in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, We were told in no uncertain terms by John that we cannot passively resist sin. You can't just, well, hope it goes away. But you have to actively seek after the Lord, and if you'll give it your all, then any failure that comes as a result, and it'll come, will give you the assurance of having an advocate with the Father, the offering that God sent of his Son, Jesus Christ. Tonight, we'd like to continue and look at verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 of chapter 2. And John writes to prove whether we would know the Lord or not. One of John's main purposes in writing was to help us to know if we are truly God's kids, and how can we know, and what are some of the signs that someone is saved? I don't know about you, but I remember when I first got saved that I thought every week maybe I'd gotten unsaved. You know, it seemed to be a weekly process for me. I couldn't wait till Sunday so I could go forward again. You know, I just check in the prayer room. They know me by first name now, you know, and I'm not sure, oh, you're all right. Come in, just sit down here. And it took a long time, and I didn't have it right. You know, I wanted to have it right. I wanted to be all right. But how do you tell if someone knows the Lord? And if they do, does that then leave them separate from the world, and especially from those Gnostics of the day, these folks who claim some mystical knowledge of God, if they didn't seem to walk with God or have that obedient heart or that love of God, how can we know? Because it is certainly true that God wants us to know. If God moves into your life, it ought to show, right? If the Lord sets up residence in your heart and he says, you're mine, I'm going to live in you now, what then happens to you that distinguishes you from the person you were before the Lord came and filled your heart, before he took up residence in your heart? Paul, when he was on death row, was able to write to Timothy, I'm suffering all of these things for the gospel's sake, and nevertheless, I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep me, or to keep literally everything I've committed to him unto that day. I mean, Paul got to the end of his life and he was sure where he was headed. He wasn't in doubt. He wasn't hoping, cross my fingers, hope to die, you know. He wasn't hoping against hope or trying to talk himself into something. He was absolutely assured of where he was. John, in chapter 5, a little later on, we'll get there eventually, he wrote, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. I want you to know. God would have you tonight to know. Not to hope, not to wish. Assurance comes from God, and for those who seek to live for him, that is certainly what God would have you to have, an assurance and a rest. And man, I don't remember having that the first couple years of my Christian life. I just didn't have it right. You know, if you were to stop and interview a man on the street and say, what does a Christian look like? You get a lot of answers. Some of them right, some of them not so right. But yet, the Bible sets clearly apart for us what a Christian looks like, what he acts like, what can be seen in his life, from his confession of sin to his humility to faith in Jesus to denial of self to, you know, the spiritual hunger in his heart. Jesus said in Matthew, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. So the doing certainly, you know, sets apart those who would claim. So there are many who have an appearance of salvation. They show up in church, they got a Bible, they put a bumper sticker on the car, they got a witness shirt. Hey, they must be saved. But there's much more to it than that exterior presence, isn't there? And they hang around for a while and then they're gone. Either they're willful imposters or they're just greatly deceived. But to know the Lord, it's going to show. We can't read what's in a man's heart. God does that. But we can see what comes out of the heart, what controls the man. And the Lord said, you shall know them by their fruits, warning us to be careful. John tells us later that sometimes the truth about a person's claim to know Jesus comes to the surface and everyone sees that they were never a part of the Lord as they abandon the faith. He'll write in verse, I think it's 19 of this chapter, they went out from us because they were not of us. For had they been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us, but they went out so it could be made known that they were not. And so time sometimes will prove out the claims of the would-be saint. Other times, as Paul, I believe, no, it wasn't Paul. I guess it was Jesus who said there in Matthew about the field being the world and the good seed being the sons of the kingdom and the tares being of the wicked one, and how the enemy, the devil, came at night and, you know, sowed the tares among the wheat, and in the morning they came and said, "Lord, shall we tear out the tares?" And the Lord said, "No, you might uproot the wheat, but just, you know, wait till the harvest at the end of the age, and the reapers will come and the tares will be gathered, and so they'll be burned in the fire." But it was like at the end, you don't really know until the Lord will come how this is all going to work itself out. You know, people could sit next to you in the pew until the last day and be judged. We don't know, and will not know. But we all know folks, I think, who claim to know the Lord, but aside from their word on it, you would have absolutely no assurance of that. That you're not sure. You know, you look, you want to believe that, you hope for that, but yet you have no real evidence from their lives. And that's nothing new. That happened in John's day. It happened amongst that cult that he had to battle with. And so John addresses a lot of his letter, at least this first letter, to some of those proofs and those attributes of those who know the Lord. What will we find? And those who are truly concerned about where they stand with God, if you want to be sure of your salvation, and maybe you're just having a hard time, you know, you have doubts and you look at your own life and you go, "Man, I'm not very saved looking, acting," you know, and you suffer from your questions and all, and you get challenges from the devil and challenges from your heart, and maybe even get challenges from other saints. You know, if you really want to walk with God and know where you stand, the Bible is filled with assurances, absolutely filled. You won't be able to walk away from the scriptures not knowing. On the other hand, if you want to sit on the fence and play games with God and one foot in, one foot out, and I can play both sides, you can't find a verse to encourage you to stay there, you know? You'll find the Lord going, "I don't know," and then you'll go, "Oh man, I don't know either then." And the Lord will try to push you over into his arms. But if it's just a matter of, "I don't know where I stand," God would have you to have comfort and assurance to know exactly where you stand. With all of our weaknesses, he loves us. He wants to work in us. You know, if I look at my own life, I wonder how much of a new creation I truly am. You know, so much flaws, so many stumbles, so much falling. And yet John speaks to the whole church and he goes, you know, God knows. And God would want you to know. So tonight we get one of these looks at assuring proofs, if you will, a test that if you apply it to your life in the area of attitude, then John will say the person who is born of God will consistently be moving in his direction towards the Lord in both heart and behavior, in desire and duty. It won't be a pulling back, but a moving forward, always, always pushing ahead, constantly. And so we have that to look forward to tonight. He says in verse 3, "Now by this we know that we know him." Love that. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. There are a lot of assurances that the Bible sets forth for us. One of them is called objective assurance. The other, subjective assurance. And objective means you can see it by observation. So that's usually comes from without. Or if it's you personally, but you watch those things that have changed in your life. That is objective. So, you know, before I was saved, I never wanted to read the Bible. Now I'm reading the Bible. I never wanted to go to church, and here I am, and it's Wednesday night, and look at me. I'm in church with a Bible open at 7:47. What in the world's wrong with me? What is going on? You know, I used to serve myself. Now I'm interested in serving someone else. I can watch. Others can see. You know, I never prayed so much. I'm so easy and willing to forgive now, and before I wasn't. And my life is changing. I have observable changes that are taking place in me, and people can testify that. That becomes objective assurance. Subjective assurance is that work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer which confirms to you that you belong to God. It isn't based upon reason or argument. It isn't based upon observation. It is simply the work of God in the heart of the individual who has surrendered themselves to the Lord. So when Paul writes to the Corinthians in his second letter, he says, "My only boast is that the testimony of my conscience is such that we have conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and in godly sincerity by the grace of God." I know within my heart the walk and the life that I have chosen to live. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he talked about being led of the Spirit and then being the sons of God. And then he says, you didn't receive the spirit of bondage to fear. You've received the Spirit of God by adoption so that you can cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's an internal work of God. How do you know? I just know. God has spoke to my heart. I have at peace with him. His word bears true to my heart before him. I just can assure myself that witness that comes to those seeking God and having been born again, not wishful thinking, not mind over matter, but just that indwelling work of God's Spirit that brings that personal knowledge within. Now, John will deal with both objective and subjective assurances in this book. Tonight, though, he focuses solely on objective fruit. In other words, the fruit of salvation that you can see, a changed life, in particular, that is obedient to God's word, so that not only you, but everyone else can't help but just confirm. There you go. God is working. I think if you'll take the book seriously, by the time John's little book is finished, you'll honestly be able to say, I know that I know. And you'll never be able to say, well, I really didn't know what God wanted. Oh, sure you do. Look right here. But I love verse 3. It's such a great opening statement. How can I know that I know him? And the answer is simple. We can know that we know him if we keep his commandments. One of the distinct marks of a believer is his willingness and desire to follow the direction of God, to heed God's counsel, to learn God's word, to know that his word is life. So I want to dig in and find out what he has to say. And to respect it enough so that I want to line up my life with what he demands and what he longs for and what he promises to do. You won't find anyone in the world like that. Oh, there's a lot of people wanting to do good on their own. Maybe you were one of those do-gooders before you got saved. Maybe that's why it was harder to get to you, because you thought you were doing pretty good. Some of us not do-gooders, it was easy to get saved because we knew we were not doing good. But the hardest guy to reach is the guy that seems to fit in everywhere and do all the right things, or so the world says. And yet in his heart, he knows better. So how do I know that I know the Lord? I have this desire to learn and keep God's word. And underlying all of these things in John's letter is this ongoing response to the Gnostics who claimed a knowledge of God without a corresponding lifestyle. So John says, knowers are doers, and by doing, they know where they stand. I think that that isn't an argument that you need to belabor the point much. You know, if God would say to us, you and I, if we have a relationship together, that's going to produce some practical and profound changes in your conduct, you would say, of course it would. Yeah, the Lord's moving in. He's got new rules. All right. He's got new ways to live. He's got new ways to do things. He's got new things for us. That's going to show. And it is that will of God to work in me, even to will of his good pleasure, that begins to prove that God is at work in my life. The natural man will not consistently seek God. He may seek God for a moment when he's in trouble, for a half hour at a Christmas Eve service, you know, coming back at Easter to do it all over again. But the idea that a man without a relationship with God is very interested in what God has to say, or to let alone to admit, I don't know, but God does, is beyond the pale. That doesn't work. That's not a characteristic of the world. Obedience becomes a proving ground for true salvation. You know, Paul said to the Philippians, you've always obeyed in my presence, but now in my absence, you should work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you both to do and to will to do of his good pleasure. In other words, you can work this out with God, because God is directing you and leading you, and God is in your life now giving you the will to do that. You know, the hard thing about helping Christians grow up or do the right thing spiritually is we tend to want to say, how come you're not going to church? How come you're not reading your Bible? How come you're not, you know, praying? Why don't you? And you try to get people to do the obvious things, but in reality, the more that you know the Lord, the more that you'll do that stuff. You know, it's like marriage counseling. You know what the best marriage counseling I can give people? Tell them to start reading their Bibles. Because if you're right with God, you're right with each other, it becomes much easier. But to die to self and to put someone before yourself, and yet you have no willingness to do that with God, it's almost an exercise in futility. You can do it for a while. You can grit your teeth and push through. But it isn't you. And John comes along and said, look, you really want to know if you know the Lord? You'll be doing what God wants. Isn't that clear? It's simple, isn't it? You're coming here hoping for something profound. I'm sorry to disappoint you. John says the knowledge of God is personal, and it will produce in me an assurance that I want to participate in his work. It's the working out of my salvation and behavioral response that proves my place. By this, we know that we know him. The word gnosko in Greek is the word that means knowledge, but it is limited to use to a knowledge that is gained by personal experience. There's another word for knowledge or wisdom or knowledge if you want to know, and that is the word eido. And eido is a knowledge that comes through empirical kind of learning, through the mind's eye, through mental perception. For example, if we have a fire here and I say, how do I know that the fire is hot? Gnosko would say, look at my burned hand. How do you know it's hot? Yeah, I stuck it in there. And I gnosko. The other guy, the eido guy, he might say to you, well, by my knowledge of physics and heat convections, I would conclude that anything touching that would burn. He learns empirically. Here the word is gnosko. Here's how we can learn by our experience. And the first gnosko, by the way, is in the present tense. And the second one is in what is called the present perfect tense. So you could literally translate verse 3, by this we are continually knowing that we have already come to know him. For we are daily obeying him. We are constantly being assured of our relationship with God because every morning we get up, we say this, Lord, I want to do what you want. What does your word tell me today? How can I apply this? God, help me to walk in this. It becomes the proof of my salvation. And John, in no uncertain terms, says obedience brings assurance that the knowledge that we have of Jesus had led to our salvation. So as I seek to obey God, I evidence from personal experience the fact that my knowledge of God is a saving knowledge and not simply some head knowledge or some emotional stance. And the reason that I know it is because over time, that's going to continue. John will say, like I said in verse 19, there's some folks who stop at a certain place in time and go, well, that's enough. You know, I'm not going to do this anymore. It didn't work out for me. It doesn't really help me. That's not a saving knowledge. And it becomes clear by the fact that they don't continue in the knowledge that they have of God. John in his gospel says one of the most important reasons that he wrote was so that people would be convinced of the relationship with God. He wrote in John 20, Jesus did truly many other things in the presence of his disciples, not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. It's a matter of the knowledge of God translated into lifestyle. God moves in. His first work, besides filling us with his love, is to begin to direct my paths in the ways of life. And since there's no darkness with him, it's going to be directed towards the light. And the cool thing about watching young Christians is you watch them move right into the spotlight, you know? They start reading their Bible. I was reading the Bible this morning. God really spoke to me. Guess what happened? Thrilled with great excitement. Unfortunately, we settle into that later. Some folks claim to know the Lord. They have fantastic stories. Yeah, I had a vision. An angel sat on my bed. The heavens reached down. I was picked up and translated to another place. I think it was heaven. I don't know. Goosebumps this high. I was there for 3 weeks. You know, maybe it was the aliens. I don't know. And God has spoken to me. John says, this is how we know the Lord. We're doing what he says. Beating around the bush here, you know. And it's the reality of the relationship is not because I feel like it or I say it or I profess it, but because day in and day out I have this observable, continuous desire to obey God's commandment, which characterize the life of a person who's been saved. It just stands out. Now, does that mean we grow up overnight? Of course not. God has a lot of work to do in us, but we gave him a pretty messed up life, didn't we? So the salvation part, that's immediate, but that outworking. In fact, if you look at verse 3, the word keep, if we keep, the word keep means to be careful or to guard a treasure. So not only is the individual constantly with an attitude of wanting to serve the Lord, but he values what God has given to him as treasure that he doesn't want to lose. I want to guard this in my life. I want a behavior that isn't induced by force or by fear, but rather by love and by a hatred for sin. I hate what I was. I love what God's made me. I love what God is doing in my life. I love the direction that he's taking me. I want to go with him. I want to walk with him. If you love me, John 14:15, you will keep my commandments. In fact, I think it's that next chapter, John 15, where Jesus said, greater love has no man that he would lay down his life for my friends. And then he says, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. It becomes a telltale sign of the saint. You can claim anything you like, but in your life, there should be this constant hunger that values very much what God has said. And I trust that's why you're here, that that's what God is doing in your life, that that's why people go to church and sit to be taught. And it's not easy to sit anywhere for an hour. But yet, that hunger overcomes the difficulty, doesn't it? And it overcomes the tiredness of the day, and it's evening, and I'm tired, but I want to hear from God. That's a good sign that God is at work in your heart constantly and continually. There are usually only three reasons why we obey. We obey because we have to. We obey because we need to, and then we obey because we want to. And everything kind of falls into those three areas. You know, an inmate has to. An employee may just need to. But a child of God will simply want to, because we love him and we know him, and with the work of his Spirit in our life, that's just what God is beginning to do, and it becomes proof to me. Hey, I long to hear what God has to say. You know, when you raise your kids, you kind of take them through all of those three steps. You know, when you're young, you just have to obey. You know, you just are told to do it, and punishment if you don't, and oh, man. But you're young. What are you going to do? You can't run away. You're in third grade, you know? You're dependent. You just have to obey. I remember a neighbor kid of a family that lived down the street from us when they had little kids. Their boy ran away from home. He was five, but he just went around the block. And every about 5 minutes, you see him go by again, you know. And somebody said, what are you doing? He said, I'm running away from home. He said, well, you keep going around the street. He said, I was told I cannot cross the street by myself. You have to when you're little. And then you get older, and now you got allowance and privileges, maybe a car, you know, or somebody that's helping you pay for your insurance, like parents. And now you need to obey because you want stuff. You don't have to. You can go without it if that's what you want to give me that text message phone back, young lady, you know. We didn't have that when I was a kid, so I don't know how that works, but it seems to be glued to most people's fingers and hands, you know. We're going to have a whole new disease. I'm not sure what it'll be, but some of this won't work. So you don't really have to, but you need to if you're going to maintain your way of life that you've become accustomed to. And then hopefully as you grow up and you begin to be a parent yourself, then you may very well want to please your parents only because you respect them. Now you love them. You see the sacrifice that they've put. And that's really where God brings you. You obey willfully out of an understanding of who he is and by the work that he's done in your life. So there's this willing attitude to guard the commandments and the counsel and the direction of God, and to do so assures me that my position with God and my possession of God in my life is not theoretical, it's not speculative, it's not wishful thinking, but that very work of God in my life shows that he has come to dwell within me by his Spirit, and he is working in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. To know him is to love him. To love him is to obey him. And John says it over and over again. I think back here in chapter 5, verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and they're not burdensome. Well, they're not burdensome if I know the Lord. Hey, have you read the Bible, you know? And, oh, man, there's a lot of thou shalt nots, you know? But there's a lot of thou shalts. People don't get to those usually, you know? And the thou shalt nots are really pretty good. Thou shalt not stick your hand in the fire, you know? God is watching out for you. So my life expresses itself in a physical sense. You don't have to say to somebody, I'm going to act today like I'm alive. If you're walking around, people are going, hey, he's alive. And the guy that's just laying there, not moving or breathing, yep, he's dead. It's pretty clear physically, spiritually as well. Spiritual life shows. It shows. And over time, it shows itself in many forms, but one of the most basic ones is it shows itself with a desire to go forward and walk with God and to please him. Now, obedience results in assurance. Unfortunately for us, the flip side is also true. Disobedience breeds doubt. When John would write later on in chapter 3, he writes, "Little children, don't love just in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this you will know that you are of the truth, and you can assure your hearts before him. If our hearts condemn us, then God is greater than our hearts, knows all things. If our hearts does not condemn us, then we have confidence towards God." So to live on the fringes, to love in word but not in truth, produces doubt in me. I can't be sure now. I'm talking a lot, but I'm not doing much. But yet, if I seek to walk with God and obey him, then even if my heart is hard on myself, and most people are pretty hard on themselves, they're usually hard on each other worse. But we're, you know, when we're honest with ourselves, we realize we don't have that much to stand on our own. And yet God assures us that we are fine with him. The unsaved have no interest in God's will. Even if guilt over sin exists, you know, they'll deny it, they'll shift blame, they'll propose to do better, they just won't repent. And yet, when you're saved, one of the proofs of your salvation is you want to do what God says. So you can say to yourself tonight, is that what I want? Do I want to do what God says? Do I want to please the Lord? Now, John illustrates it in verse 4 and 5, and he says, if you say, I know him, but you don't keep his commandments, in other words, that doesn't drive you, then you're a liar. John is, you know, I said before, old people just tell you what they think, you know. There's no political correctness. Well, you're just a liar. Well, thank you, Apostle John. 90-year-old geezer, you know. But he just says, if you say you know him and you're not keeping his commandments, then you're a liar. The truth's not in you. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Verse 3, now this is, by this we know that we know him. At the end of verse 5, by this we know that we're in him. But John just illustrates it in the meeting. A claim to have an ongoing relationship with God that doesn't result in some kind of systematic obedience is a false claim. And by the way, John likes the word liar. He doesn't seem to just kind of use that once in a while, you know? No, that seems to be part of his pretty big vocabulary. On the other hand, a man who keeps God's word shows his love for God in a complete form, and he can have great assurance. The second man does not need to claim to know God, because his life proves that he does. Nor does he have to be in doubt about where he stands with God, because his life assures him. But the point is, Christians will obey God, unbelievers will not, nor will they be driven by a love for him. So when you open your Bible to guys like Titus, and Titus says, or Paul writes to Titus, there are folks who profess to know God, that's words, but in their works, that's actions, they deny him, and they're abominable and disobedient and disqualified, every good work. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? So the challenge is always to the same thing, the claim versus the response. John said, if you're saved, if God's Spirit lives in you, you're going to want to do what God says. You're going to want to learn what God has to say. You're going to want to follow his direction. So one has profession but no substance in behavior. The other has assurance because there is both. And notice that John says in verse 4 that the person who lies just doesn't have the truth dwelling in them, which implies that they don't really have a fellowship with God. To say you believe, that's easy. Most folks believe in God by confession of words. I think most people in America consider themselves Christians. God's word, however, narrows the road considerably. On the other hand, in verse 5, notice that the obedient saint, whoever would keep his word, still the same subject of verse 3, he will have the love of God perfected in him. Now, the word perfected is a Greek word that means to make complete or to mature or to carry on to completion, like you finish the test, you know. I'm done. I've arrived at a level of maturity, and that's really what God is interested in. The word perfect here is in the perfect tense, which means it's a past action that has ongoing results. Now, there is a little difficulty because of the language to decide what the love of God stands for. It contains a cognitive in Greek, the word of, and it's translated there like that in your Bibles, the love of God. And the cognitives in Greek can go in one of three directions. If the cognitive is subjective, sorry to take all your time with this stuff. If it's a subjective cognitives, that means that God is the subject and the reference is to God's love for us. If the cognitive is objective, then God is the object and it would refer to our love for him. If it is qualitative, which is the third category, then the reference is just to divine love, and that would be the love that is of God's nature. It appears to most scholars, and I have no reason to disagree with scholars, that the subjective term seems to be the most fitting in terms of the context. Literally, if you are the fellow who is keeping God's word, then our love for God through the keeping of his commandments becomes proof to us that we are in him. And so, how do I know that I know him? I obey his commandments. If I say that I do, but I don't, then I'm lying. The truth is an enemy, but if I keep his word, then my love for him is perfected so that I'm mature and I'm encouraged and I'm assured. That would be God being the subject of our love for him. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And it becomes proof of his presence in my life. And notice that John uses in verse 5 the word whoever, which is important because the Gnostics, again, claimed great union with God, spiritual knowledge, you know, like we know the stuff, but we can't tell you, you know, and the spiritual elite. And John says, no spiritual elite, whoever. Whoever will just walk with God has that proof in his heart that he loves the Lord. So our love for God, verse 5, is made visible by our obedience to him. It isn't sentiment, as sometimes our emotional love can be. It isn't mystical in the sense that, you know, we've gotten in on somebody, something that few people will get in on. It is rather a moral or a spiritual response to God's word from a willing heart that the Lord has invaded by his spirit. So, you know, when Paul gets saved there in Acts chapter 9 and he is knocked to the floor or to the ground, to the road on his way to Damascus, and he has his first conversation with the Lord there lying in the dirt, trembling and astonished, I think chapter 9 writes of Paul. Paul's first words out of his mouth after he asks who it was, Lord, what do you want me to do? That was his first, you know, who are you that I might worship you? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's been hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads. And Paul said, Lord, what do you want me to do? The epitome of his salvation early on was his willingness to do whatever God wanted. And the Lord said to him, I want you to arise and go into the city. You'll be told what you must do. And the man who journeyed with him stood speechless. They heard a voice, but they saw no one. But you'll just go into town and wait for instructions. Paul sat in the dark, blinded for days, waiting. But he was willing now to do whatever this Lord that he had met had asked of him. So that came forth out of Paul's life. Which then leads us to verse 6, which is, I guess, the obvious or simple conclusion that faith leads to action. If you say that you are abiding in Christ, in him, you ought yourself to walk just as he walked. Now, the word abiding, meno, or if you want to, you know, play words with it till you'll help remember it, the words would be me, no, him, yes. But it means to remain or to settle or to make yourself at home. Jesus used the word in John 15 to say that abiding him, it was like a branch to a vine. And if the branch detached itself from the vine, it could have no life, but its life came from its attachment. So we live in Christ, we abide in him, we keep his commandment, we follow his word, we're settled with him. We make ourselves at home. Fruit comes on trees without much effort. The only thing you can just say of a fruit tree is that the branches upon which they grow were abiding in the trunk of the tree, which was abiding with its roots in the soil. So to abide in Jesus, John says, will produce a life much like his. Have you ever noticed that you become a lot like the people you spend time with? You talk like them. Sometimes you take their mannerisms, you know. What are you doing winking at me all the time? Well, that's, you've been hanging around so-and-so. He winks all the time, you know. Or you'll get the concerns that they have, or you'll share interests. And, you know, one of the good reasons to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers is because you have nothing in common with them. So the Bible says the world out there is not for fellowship, it's for ministry. You don't find your rest or friendships there. You find people to share with and love. Church is where you find fellowship. You have common interests in Christ. So to abide in Jesus is to become more like him every day. And John likes to use these comparative words. You know, he uses them here. As he walked, we should walk. He said back in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Or in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, let no one deceive you. If you practice righteousness, you're righteous, just as he is righteous. Or in chapter 4, verse 17, he writes, love has been perfected among us in this, that we have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Just as he walked. If you're going to hang out with Jesus, you know him, not only is he going to give you a hunger to obey his word, but as you do, you become more like Jesus, right? The word made flesh who dwelt among us. You begin to exemplify and to reflect him. That verse becomes the application of the what would Jesus do? The illustration that Charles Sheldon in his steps used when a group of people in a church decided they were going to just every step along the way are going to decide to think about what would Jesus do in this situation, change their life, and should change ours. So we will know that God has come to dwell in us, A, if we hunger to obey his commandments, and B, if the changes that obedience brings make us look more like Christ. Those are valid, external, objective kind of measurements where you can say, I see what the Lord's been doing in your life. I see his love. I see his patience. I see his mercy. I see his grace more on you than ever before. But you don't set out going, I want to be more merciful. That's not the goal. The goal is, I want to be like Jesus. I want to walk with him. I want to know him. And the result will be, you'll be more merciful. You're abiding in him. You'll be as he was. Now, you know, on the downside, walking with Jesus can be pretty costly. And at the rate our culture is turning from God, it may become extremely costly for the saints to just simply stand upon his word. 2,000 years ago, it led Jesus to the cross. And even the religious folks didn't want to hear it. So, everyone but John had been killed. But yet we're to be like Jesus. Now, how was Jesus? Well, you can do that for yourself. You know, you can go make a list of the things, the topics, you know. John says, for example, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. He always submitted himself to the will of the Father. That would make me more like Jesus. He said in Matthew, wasn't it chapter 11, if you come to me, all of you who are laboring and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. If you take my yoke and learn of me, I am gentle, I am lowly of heart. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. It would be good to be more like Jesus, wouldn't it? If you invite others to come to him, he was kind. I thought about today, you know, those mothers that brought their little children to Jesus. Yeah, we just like Jesus to bless the little one. You know, I got the new baby. And the disciples were going, get away from us. You know, you're bothering the Lord. That was the disciples. And the Lord goes, no, you can just bring them over here. You know, I got time. I want to bless them. He was merciful. When he wanted to feed the multitude, and remember he started to ask the disciples what they might do, the disciples got in a group and they went, yeah, we'd like you to send them all home now. But the Lord go, yeah, but we're miles from anywhere. Yeah, they should get going right away. That was their heart, but more like Jesus. No, sit them down. We can feed them. We'll minister to them, you know, and we'll take care of them. He was gracious and consistent. He didn't work on the clock. He seemed to be available after hours. He was a servant to all. Never read one place that the Lord goes, I'm really tired now. Could you get back to me in the morning? Always praying, rich in the Spirit. He had no place to lay his head. Didn't seem to bother him much. Laid down his life for us. And then he says, you know, you abide in him, you become like him. How do I do that? By obeying his commandments. I want you to be more like Jesus. Great, obey his commandments. Let God give you that will to do. You'll become more like Jesus. You'll turn out just like the one that you're serving. But notice that John's purpose in all of this, besides assuring you and I, is to make a clear distinction between the true saint and the religious imposter who, you know, has the Christian language but doesn't have the walk. You know, if you could be years ago from the old Corrie Ten Boom testimony, you know, people used to say, you know, if you could be arrested for your faith, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And Corrie Ten Boom years ago shared the story about soldiers bursting in Nazi Germany at the time, or from Nazi Germany in Holland, though, with threats that if there were any believers in the room, they were going to kill them, and they had their guns out. And he said, and the soldiers said, so who of you are true believers in Christ? And they all raised their hand. And the soldiers put down their guns and said, good, we've been looking for some real Christians. And so, you know, here it is, you know, assurance. We need it. Here's how we find it. Here's how we have it. And how not to have it. If we keep his commandments, we know that we know him. If we just say that we do and we don't live it out, then we're just really lying and we're not driven by the truth. But if we keep his word, God's love, and our love for him is such that we know that we're of him and we're becoming more like him. Pretty fair, isn't it? I mean, it'd be nice to like say, well, no, not always. No, always. In little incremental steps, maybe you can't see it every day. I know when our grandkids come over, you know, you have those things on the wall where you measure how tall kids get. You know, our grandkids, every day, let's see today. Pretty much like yesterday. No, we should check. All right, no, you're the same size, you know. Check with me 6 months from now. Oh, look at the advances we made. So it's hard to hold a microscope on anybody and go, I don't think they're saved. Look at them today. We give them some time. And for us as well, may we be assured. Next week, not Christmas yet, verse 7 through 11. So more assurances, a little different this time, but look ahead. Would you read 5 verses? Well, try to read the book anyway. Shall we pray? Father, with great joy, we open your word every week, and certainly we as your people want to know where we stand. So much claiming to know the Lord, so much words, so many words from so many corners of the earth, so many people claiming to have a knowledge of God and to be intimate with God and to be in fellowship with God. And yet, Lord, you give to us in your word such easy and simple and truths that are just reduced to how can we miss it? By this we know that we know him if we'll keep his commandments. What more evidence, Lord, could we have? Not just to say we do, but to know in our hearts that we're seeking after the Lord, that we want to know what God has to say, that we're not making up our own rules. We're not reading selectively only the things that we like to hear, but we're truly trying to find out what it is that God wants from us and seeking to do it with all of our hearts. In the process, we become more like Jesus, our Lord, the one who came for us so that we could have life. So I don't know where you're at tonight. I hope that you do. You don't want to leave that unaddressed. You don't want to just set that aside. Well, I hope I'm all right. No, if the Lord has been invited to dwell in your heart, if you've been born again, it'll show. It'll show every day as the very desires of your heart and the moving of God's Spirit drives you towards obedience. If not, then you need to be saved, because that's why Jesus came. You know, Joseph was told by the angel, name him Jesus. He's going to save his people from their sins. That's what we were to call him, Jesus, God's Son, the Savior. But if you're not calling him Savior, then you're not calling him Jesus. You might be using the name, but you're not using what the name implies. And tonight, without hesitation and without restriction, God wants you to come to him and have life. You can come just as you are. You can come with all of the baggage and the failures and the difficulties and the confusion and just say, Lord, I want to be saved. I want you to work in me not only to do of your good pleasure, but to will to do of it. I want you to save me and forgive me of my sins. And without apology, God will take whoever calls upon his name in sincerity. You can come. You don't have to clean up your act. You don't have to make a vow you can't keep. You don't have to try a little harder tomorrow. You don't have to, you know, put money in the offering or somehow walk down an aisle. You just have to be willing to say, Lord, I want to be saved. And I hate my sin. And I want to please you, and I can't. And God will save you. And then you can go to the prayer room. It's just out front here on your left. Just go tell somebody, hey, I got saved tonight. And we'll give you a Bible if you don't have one. We'll give you some Bible studies that you can just take home for yourself, keep for yourself, and go look up the verses as to what does the Lord say to those who have invited him into their lives. What a good time to get saved, Christmas season. As the world wants everything to do with Christmas and nothing to do with Christ, you find him as your life. By this we know that we know him. We begin to keep his commandments. You come tonight, would you? And let the Lord do that work in your heart. Shall we stand?
For more information on other studies by Pastor Jack, just contact Growing Through Grace by calling toll-free at 866-88-GRACE, Monday through Friday, between the hours of 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. You can also find us on the internet at www.growingthroughgrace.com. And as you daily walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, may you continue to grow in His grace.